Good morning. L'shana tova. So, in case anybody didn't catch it, today is Rosh Hashanah. That's kind of an important day in the calendar, isn't it? It means the head of the year. And the title of today's message is Restoring the Old Path. In the Bible, we can find God's direction about this day here. In Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25, it tells us, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Bnei Yisrael, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you are to have a Shabbat rest, a memorial of blowing shofarot, a holy convocation. You are to do no regular work, and you are to present an offering made by fire to Adonai. Today is also called Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, sometimes called the Feast of Trumpets, in case you didn't catch that from what's been happening here today. Now, the word shofar is not actually in the original Hebrew text. The Hebrew word teruah, usually translated as shout, shouting, alarm, sound, battle cry, or war cry, is what's in there, and it can mean clamor, joy, jubilee, a loud noise, rejoicing, or a shout. The phrase Yom Teruah is actually in this verse, Numbers 29, verse 1. On the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a sacred assembly. You are to do no laborious work. It is a day for the sounding of the shofar. Again, the word shofar is not actually in the Hebrew text here either. So you may be asking, is it a day to use the shofar or not? I'm so glad you asked. I'll try to explain it as I understand it. There are about 11 verses in the Bible where the word shofar is associated with teruah. And these verses, blowing the shofar is an important point of the noise. One of them is when Joshua led the children of Israel to bring down the walls of Jericho. Two verses talk about the noise and using the shofar. Another verse that's very important is 1 Chronicles 15, verse 28. It says, Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai with shouting, with the sound of the shofar, trumpets and cymbals, and the playing of lyres and harps. Here, teruah and shofar are used as a noise of joy when Israel, led by David, brought the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom. A little later in the message, we're going to take some time to make a joyful noise to Adonai. So I hope everybody's ready for that. Now, you may have noticed the verses that show God's direction regarding Yom Teruah say something like, on the first day of the seventh month. And you might be wondering, how is the first day of the seventh month the head of the year? Glad you asked. JewishVoice.org says this about Rosh Hashanah. It says, Jewish tradition teaches that God created the earth on the same date as the Feast of Trumpets. Therefore, Rosh Hashanah is observed at that time. The Jewish calendar counts from creation. The rabbis teach that at Rosh Hashanah, God pronounces a judgment for the coming year on each of his people. At Yom Kippur, they teach he seals that judgment. Therefore, during the month of Elul, preceding Rosh Hashanah, Jewish people begin to examine themselves before God and seek his forgiveness and favor for the following year. It goes on to say the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are known as the days of awe, when Jewish people intensify their reflection and focus on repentance and making amends with others. They believe that during this time, God may yet alter what was to be an unfavorable decree and grant them a good year. Now, as believers in Messiah, we understand what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 13. After you heard the message of truth, the good news of your salvation, and when you put your trust in him, you were sealed with the promised Ruach HaKodesh. We've been sealed by the blood of Messiah, but we should always be open to reflecting on our lives and allowing God to make us more like Messiah. My proposition is, in order to be on the winning side of the mind fight, it's important to examine ourselves, finding beliefs and behaviors that are contrary to what God teaches us in the Torah, and correct these errors with the help of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. So I wanted to talk about what God has taught me about the old path and the unusual way that he taught me this. I want to go way, 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 way back to June and July of 2019, about three whole months ago. The congregation was in the process of moving. I had a lot of big jobs to do around my house. We were repairing for my wife Gail's knee replacement surgery, and the Messiah Conference was coming. It seemed like there was always something that was stopping me from finishing, or for that matter, even starting all of the jobs that I needed to do. And I spent a lot of time feeling frustrated, pressured, and annoyed. Perhaps you've been there too. I was also aware of the mind fight growing stronger, the slight pangs of spiritual bondage. I felt short-tempered. I felt easily annoyed by everything going on around me. Around this time, my oldest son asked me if I wanted some mulch, and I said, yes, please. He ended up bringing me two small trailer loads of mulch. I helped him and my grandson unload the mulch and thanked him for it, but I thought, that's a lot of mulch. I guess some means about half the mulch in the world. I knew that I needed to put some around the house and eventually could use it, but boy, it just seemed like another thing to do. For some reason, a few days later, I decided to try to use some of that mulch instead of doing the other important jobs I needed to do. I thought I could get it done quickly. Now, along the back of our house, near the mulch pile, there are some flower and plant beds that had been ignored for a couple of years. They were overgrown with weeds. The mulch was kind of decomposed. I decided to start closest to the mulch pile. I looked where the lawn met the flower bed and realized the old edging was gone that held the mulch back, and I needed to put in new edging. I've got a picture here of what the lawn probably looked like before. Now, this isn't an exact picture. I didn't take one, but this is what the lawn looks like right next to where I did the mulching. I had some edging available, and I got a spade shovel to try to dig a groove in the ground for the edging, and when I stepped on the shovel, bink! It hit something about a quarter to a half inch below the ground, and I thought, great, I hit a rock on my first try, just my luck. A little more frustration, that's what I need. Moved the shovel a few inches away, had the same reaction, bing. Tried again, five or six different spots, and kept hitting rocks, and now I was really annoyed. I thought about it, and I remembered when we put in the lawn, we removed all the big rocks, and I wondered how there could be so many rocks in the area and how I could be so lucky as to hit every one of them. And by now, I'm really exasperated. So I started digging the turf off the rock, and to my amazement, it was flat. This really surprised me, and I was wondering if maybe the chipmunks and the squirrels, led by demons, were playing tricks on me and putting rocks in my yard. I continued to scrape off the turf, and I realized it was actually a patio block buried just beneath the surface. I kept scraping, and I found a walkway made out of patio blocks. Now, please understand something. The only way the walkway would have been there is if I had put it in, and I had no memory of doing that. Apparently, over the last 20 or 30 years, the sod from the lawn covered the patio blocks that I had put in to make a walkway, and the sidewalk was now completely covered with turf. Now I had more problems. I had to uncover the whole walkway in order to put in the edging. The job just got bigger. The walkway was lower than the plant bed, and so it had to be raised in order to put this edging in. So I started removing the patio blocks, and I bought some sand to put under them to raise them. And all the time I was doing this, I kept saying to myself, why are you doing this? There are more important things to be done. But I felt compelled to finish the project. And I know that's strange. I thought so too. I still think it's strange. But I think the Lord was prompting me for a good reason. I have another picture. Here's some pictures of the walkway from various angles so you can see the finished project, even in different colors. Anyway, after spending a lot more time on the walkway than I wanted to, it was time to go to Pennsylvania for the Messiah Conference. I was frustrated because I wasn't getting my work done and somehow conned myself into uncovering this sidewalk that I forgot was there and didn't really care about. And part of me didn't want to go, but part of me knew I needed to be there. So I went. And I remember driving to the Messiah Conference, and I was crying out to God. I really needed for him to meet me there. And I really needed him to tell me why I was even here on earth. You may be thinking, what does this have to do with Rosh Hashanah? I'm glad you asked. At the Messiah Conference, the Lord spoke to me several times at several sessions that I attended. He showed me what I already knew. The mind fight that I was experiencing was because I was giving opportunities to the devil. That's why I was so edgy, so short-tempered, so irritable. I got a thought in my mind about an old abandoned path like my walkway, which was now inhibiting my travels. The path was covered up and therefore was making the trip very difficult. And I thought about the path representing our walk with God. How we can drift away from the path if we're not careful in our relationship with God. The path can be so covered up that we forget about it, and living off the path becomes the new normal. Have you ever been there? Later, while preparing this message, I looked up this verse. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says Adonai, stand in the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. There you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Please notice what the prophet's saying. He's saying that the path is the good way, and our souls will be at rest when we're walking in it. He's also saying some people refuse to walk on that path. The conclusion? When our souls are not at rest, we are not walking on the good path. We have to restore it. See, the days of awe are intended to help us fix some things in our lives that are not right with God. This is a time to find the old path and uncover it, the good way to resume our walk on it. God loves us and made a way for us through Messiah Yeshua. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, whoever did receive him, those trusting in his name, to these he gave the right to become children of God. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 14, all who are led by the Ruach Elohim, the Holy Spirit, these are sons of God. When we receive him, he gives us the right to become children of God. And when we are led by his Spirit, we are indeed his children. Now, I believe that for us as believers, this is just like the ancient path that Jeremiah was referring to. We're led on the path by God's Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and when we stop listening to him and stop following him, we end up off the path. And it can get so covered, we forget about the path. Now, please note, some seemingly very small things can put us off the path. In some ways, my soul was not at rest leading up to the conference. I had periods of irritation, anger, and sometimes even rage. I was becoming very short-tempered. In some ways, I was not on the old path that he put me on when he saved me. And with your permission, I want to talk about some of the subtle ways I had drifted from the path, if that's okay. I think we can all drift away from the path from time to time. Wouldn't you agree? There's a couple of verses in Paul's letter to the assembly at Thessalonica that I'll be referring to. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 19 says, rejoice always, pray constantly, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Messiah Yeshua. Do not quench the Spirit. See, when we quench the Spirit, God's presence is not as alive in our lives as we could be, and we are more susceptible to the mind fight. We're not at peace. We need God's Spirit alive and active to protect us from that mind fight. Paul is telling us how to live in such a way that we do not quench the Spirit, and as a result, we can keep God's presence with us so we're on the winning side of the mind fight. So the first point that I want to make is restoring the old path through rejoicing. That's what Paul said, rejoice always. At the Messiah Conference, I attended a session taught by Sarah Lieberman entitled The Revelation of the Tabernacle, Interactively Accessing True Presence. In her talk, she described how the tabernacle was the true manifest presence of God here on earth. And when we examine the tabernacle from the eyes of the priests, we can better understand how to access the presence of God in our lives. Good idea. Her talk was great. I'm waiting for her book to come out. I'm definitely going to buy it. She spoke about the way the priest interacted with the menorah. He was responsible for keeping it filled with oil, for cleaning it, for trimming the wicks. Kind of trivial work, but it was very important for the tabernacle. This trivial work kept the light shining brightly without smoke or soot so that you could see. And she compared that to the work we must do to cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit. She related that to the foolish virgins in Yeshua's parable who didn't take the time to buy enough oil. They didn't cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit. She also talked about the showbread that God commanded the priests to make and put continually on the table of the showbread. They were to make 12 loaves of bread weekly and put it on the table. The bread was then to be eaten by the priests. This, she explained, was a reminder to the priests that they had no inheritance and that they were to trust in God for their provision. God is our provision, isn't he? This, she explained, again, was a reminder, but God was providing for the people in the wilderness when the tabernacle went up, sending them bread for heaven, but the people continued to live in fear and complain. Looking at my notes from the conference, I see that I wrote the word complain in all capital letters with three exclamation points following it. And in the margin of the notes, I wrote something that was not in her presentation. I have to stop complaining. Wasn't looking forward to some of the jobs I had to do. I was looking at all the negative things. I was complaining, sometimes out loud, sometimes just to myself. The Holy Spirit was telling me, you're complaining too much. See, we'll always have unpleasant things in our lives, won't we? And although we have to deal with them, we shouldn't focus on them so strongly that we forget to rejoice in what we have. In the year 57, a mob attempted to beat Paul, accusing him of defiling the temples. Roman soldiers then came and arrested and imprisoned him in Jerusalem on false charges. Because of a threat to assassinate him, he was transferred to a prison in Caesarea. In the year 59, he was transferred to a prison in Rome and was eventually released in the year 62. Sometime during the year 61, while being unjustly imprisoned for over 3 years, Paul wrote what we call the prison epistles. His letter to the assembly at Philippi is one of them. In Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all people. The Lord is near." Wait, that can't be right, can it? Paul is saying to rejoice even though he's been in a prison unjustly for over 3 years? That's what he's saying. Apparently, he saw that God was really in control of his life, and therefore he should rejoice instead of complain. Now, I'm preaching to myself here, believe me, okay? When we start to complain, we should ask ourselves, how important is whatever is happening in comparison to spending eternity in heaven? See, things on earth that seemed earth-shattering as little children are trivial when we look back, and things that are difficult now will seem trivial when we get to eternity. Perhaps there's trouble on the job or difficulties in your family. Maybe there's too many things to handle, and you feel like you're juggling a dozen flaming torches. Perhaps it's an illness, either your own or a loved one's. I'm not saying that we shouldn't spend any time thinking about problems in our life. We have to think about them if we're going to conquer them. But can we take some time in the midst of the trouble to just rejoice? See, we deserve hell, but God gives us heaven just for trusting in Messiah. Amen. Isn't that great news? God saved us because we couldn't save ourselves. He forgives our sins when we confess and repent, and gives us eternal life, something beyond all of our problems on earth. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 19, again, I come back to this, rejoice always, pray constantly, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Messiah Yeshua. Don't quench the Spirit. If you think you heard that before, you did. So the second point I want to make, restoring the old path through first rejoicing, second praying. Praying is how we talk to God. Now, many of the men and women I teach in jail don't yet have a clear understanding of what it means to have a close relationship with God. And when I ask, who would like to open or close our session in prayer, I'm dismayed that many say, I don't know how to pray. They seem to think that they need to know some scripted, eloquent prayer in order to address God. Well, really, we just need to talk to him. As a matter of fact, Yeshua taught us how to pray. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Let's say this out loud together, would you? Therefore, pray in this way. Our Father in heaven, sanctified be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He showed us how to pray. We talk to God that way. His will on earth. Do we really want his will done? That should be part of our prayers. Now, I have a routine for morning prayers, and I also pray during the day, especially when it's difficult circumstances and I need God's help. However, I realized that when I was somewhere that required a different morning routine, I would sometimes overlook my morning prayers because I was concentrating on what I was doing. At the Messiah Conference, the routine was very different, and I didn't pray what I usually pray. Routines are not necessarily bad, but when our primary reason for praying is because we have a time to do it in our routine, we need to take a look at our priorities. That's what I found out. My priorities were off. It's not just the routine that's important. Are there things in your life that are more important than praying and talking to Abba Father, our Daddy in heaven? Do you need a scripted prayer or some kind of a routine in order to be able to pray? Are there days that you realize you haven't prayed much or even at all throughout the day? See, we have to make prayer a high priority in our lives if we want to stay close to our Daddy in heaven and not quench the Spirit. And so I come back again to Paul's instructions, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 19. Rejoice always, pray constantly, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Messiah. Do not quench the Spirit. I want to take the third point from that verse, restoring the old path through rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. Being thankful at all times for what God provided is important. David tells us in Psalm 100, he says, a psalm of thanksgiving, shout joyfully to Adonai all the earth. Serve Adonai with gladness. Come before his presence with joyful singing. Know that Adonai, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Praise him, bless his name, for Adonai is good. His loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Thanksgiving is essential if we're going to come into the presence of God. He already knows what our troubles are. He knows what our problems are. He knows what's going on in our life. Thanksgiving is essential to come into his presence. But it's easy to let circumstances make us unthankful. When we look around the world today, we can see miserable rich people and joyful poor people. We can see miserable people who have everything that they need and joyful people who seem to be lacking almost everything they need. Well, leading up to the conference, I have to confess, thinking about all the work I had to do and the time and effort that we spent on our move, I was forgetting to be thankful for what I have. I have the opportunity to drive on Route 490 in rush hour traffic several times a week. I was finding myself getting annoyed by the circumstances and aggravated by the other drivers. It's always their fault. They are the problem. You know what I mean? I found myself giving several names to the other people driving on 490, and I won't mention most of them because I always forget. Is it the idiots who drive faster than us and the morons who go slower, or is it the other way around? I was forgetting the other drivers are human beings made in the image of God, not the names that I was assigning to them. I was forgetting to be thankful I have a car, and it works. And I have gas in the tank. I can drive in the car, especially when the weather is cold or rainy or cold and rainy or cold and snowy. I was forgetting to be thankful I don't have to walk everywhere. And because God is giving me the privilege to serve him, I should be thankful. We should all be thankful that we have the opportunity to serve God. It shouldn't be a burden. See, an attitude of thanksgiving must not depend on the circumstances. If it does, then we're allowing the circumstances to dictate our attitude, and if the devil is controlling the circumstances, then he is controlling our attitude. Can I say that again? If my attitude depends on circumstances, the circumstances are controlling my attitude, and if the devil's controlling the circumstances, he's controlling my attitude. The choice to be thankful is a choice that God gives us to make so the devil isn't controlling our attitude. I shared some of what Paul said in his prison experience. Here's what he said next. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. He tells us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the shalom of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Yeshua." According to Paul, in order to have shalom, or peace of God in our lives, we need to have prayer, petition, and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Restoring the old path, first through rejoicing, second, through praying, third, through giving thanks, and fourth, through worshiping. You know, sometimes we can easily get caught up in the idea that worship of God is primarily singing and dancing and raising our hands. After all, we call that segment of our service worship. And while this may be partially true, actual worship takes place continually. Joshua 22, verse 5 tells us this, "Only be careful to observe the mitzvah and Torah which Moses, the servant of Adonai, commanded you, to love Adonai your God and walk in all his ways, to keep his mitzvot, to cling to him and worship him with all your heart and with all your soul." If we want to worship him with all our heart and all our soul, then we observe the Torah, we love God, we walk in his ways, and we keep his commands. That's what he's saying. I understand the word worship was originally, in Old English, worth-ship. It was meant to talk about the worth of someone and that we treat someone according to how much that person is worth. Our worship is an indication of how much God is worth to us. How we walk in his Torah, how we listen to him, how we believe him, how we keep his commands, and how we love him is an indication of how valuable he is to us. You know, we show how much things are worth by how much time we spend on them, don't we? Men can often show that sports are worth more than their wives are. Parents can show that work is worth more than their children are. Wives can show that their hobbies are worth more than other family members are. Children can show that games are worth more than their parents are. One way of worshiping God is by studying the Bible. The amount we value God, how much he is worth to us, is proportional to how important it is for us to know him through the written word that he gave us. Now, I've committed myself to reading the Bible each year, and I use a daily Bible reading plan. However, I had come to a place where I would sometimes put off the reading because I had other important things to do. Instead of devoting time in the morning as I was accustomed to, I would put it off until later, and sometimes the day was done, and I would forget about it 1, 2, 3 days. I had gotten to a point where I was behind in the reading plan by several weeks. And I would occasionally read 2 or 3 days of readings to try to catch up. I was subtly saying, other things are worth more to me than getting to know God better. Now, please don't misunderstand. A reading plan is fine, but we shouldn't be reading the Bible in order to stick to a plan. The plan is a good idea, but we should follow the plan in order to come to know God better. That should be our primary motivation. Sarah Lieberman mentioned in her talk that she had developed a routine of all the things she had to do, listening, praying, reading, and so on. But one day, she said she ran out of time and couldn't do all the things she needed to do. She decided that whatever she was doing could be an act of worship. She said, I could do every act in my life with an attitude of worship. Worshiping is done with rejoicing and thanksgiving and never involves complaining. We don't lift up worship to God by complaining about what's going on. Are there things in your life that you are worshiping more than God? Are there things that are consistently more important than spending time with God or with your family? See, some of these things might be good. They might be important. They might be critical in your life. But if they keep you from having a closer relationship with God or your loved ones, you may need to reevaluate what they are worth to you. You may need to make them worth less in your life. I attended another session by Shmuel Birnbaum entitled, How to Find and Fulfill God's Word in Our Lives. Shmuel was making the point that everyone brought into Messiah, that's you and me, right? We all have a calling from the foundation of the earth, and we should present ourselves as living sacrifices in order to get closer to him and be able to hear him. He said, we should make God our priority. As I sat there, God was speaking to me. In the margin of the notes, I wrote something that was not in the presentation. I wrote, I have been allowing things to annoy me and offend me because of how I choose to think about them. These things are happening to allow me to come to know Yeshua. I don't remember writing it, but it's my handwriting and it's there in my notes. You see, sometimes we feel as though life circumstances are squeezing us. There's pressure. And I often teach this happens for a good reason. I use the example of a sponge. If I have a sponge in my hand, how do I know what's in it? By squeezing it. How do we know what's deep within our hearts? God allows us to get squeezed so that we can see what comes out. And we have a choice. We can decide not to deal with what God is showing us. That's like putting the sponge back in the mess and letting it soak it back up again. Or we can confess our shortcomings and repent and choose to follow the Spirit so that we are changed to conform more closely to the image of Messiah Yeshua, which is the image of the living true God. During the last Elul prayer session, Mark was praying about the weight of the glory of God. God is heavy. His glory is often compared with weight. I thought about it a little, and I want you to think about this. What would happen if I put a real heavy weight on a sponge? It would squeeze out everything that's not supposed to be in that sponge, and it would keep anything from coming back in. There would be nothing in that sponge but what was supposed to be there. That's what God wants to do to us. He squeezes us so that we can get rid of things that are contrary to his ways, that we can find the attitudes, the beliefs, the behaviors that we have that are natural in us, and we can choose to let him change us. Psalm 98, verses 4 through 6 tells us, shout joyfully to Adonai, all the earth. Break forth, sing for joy, and sing praises. Sing praises to Adonai with harp, with the harp and the voice of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the shofar blast, sound before the king, Adonai. So I want to take a few minutes. If you have your shofars, get them out. I want to blow some shofars to Adonai. I want to worship him. Let's give thanks for all that he's done for us, confessing him as Lord of the universe. Let's rejoice that he is the one who gives us provision and protection and acknowledge that we are only saved by the grace through trusting in Messiah. So let's take a few minutes. Stand up. Let's blow the shofar and make some noise to our God and show what he is worth to us. We love you, Abba. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for all that you've done. We rejoice that you sent your Son to redeem us. Thank you, Abba. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Now, perhaps you're sitting here. You can sit down again. And you realize you haven't received Yeshua and accepted him as your Lord. Perhaps you realize the mind fight is raging. It's out of control and you don't have any control. This is a great time to accept the Lord. And if you have accepted him and received him and he's your Lord and you're saved, this is a great time to reaffirm that commitment. So please pray with me. Abba, Father, Daddy, we have sinned. We've broken your laws. We know we deserve hell. But you sent your Son to save us. You tell us, by trusting in him, giving my life to him, I can have eternal life. I accept your offer. Please give me eternal life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please cleanse me from my unrighteousness. In the name of Yeshua, my Savior. Amen. And finally, I would just like to say a prayer. You can agree with me in this as we go along. So, Abba, Father, Daddy, help us to rejoice and pray and give thanks because that is your will for us, not complaining. Enable us to realize when we are quenching the Spirit and give us the grace to be able to repent and confess that and allow you to put it out of our lives. Help us to accept the squeezing that you give us and see the things that you want to drive from us and help us to cooperate, walking with your Spirit on the path that you've put us on. Help us to worship you no matter what's happening and help us to make our lives a free will gift offering to you. Keep us mindful of what is really important in your life and let the weight of your glory squeeze out everything that doesn't belong in us. Fill us with your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Thank you very much.